scriptures and let's open the Word of God as I read it from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James 3, 13 through 18. Brother Josh will be preaching from this passage later on with the title of the sermon, Pure Wisdom. The Word of God tells us, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace."
Please be taking your Bibles, if they're not already open, to the book of James and chapter 3 that Jan read from earlier. I think we'll read that passage again as we start, perhaps reading the verse before it and the verse after it as well, just to help us remember where we were in the book of James and see where it's leading as well. James chapter 3, verse 12. "Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members?" Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which has been preserved through all these generations, that we can read it and study it together this evening. We thank you for giving each and every believer the Holy Spirit, which illumines us to your truth. Lord, I pray tonight that your word would go out, that we would consider its usefulness and its practicality in our lives this evening. That we'd also consider how the world and its standards and its beliefs and its understandings creep even into our own lives. Lord, may we hold your word prominently above any other thought or tradition or understanding, and seek to know it and understand it and to live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a typical morning tea at work. For those of you at school, you may call it little lunch, or for any tradies here, maybe smoko, even though most tradies, it seems, don't actually smoke anymore. But one of the young apprentices at work, and this was many years ago, had recently bought a fairly new Falcon Ute. It was one of those ones, you know, that was, you know, it had the tub on the back, but it was so low that it served no real practical purpose at all. The tub, indeed, was half full of Wheel Wells. And he'd maxed out his car loan in order to get this car. But the rims on the car, as beautiful as they may have been, didn't quite take his fancy. And he was looking at spending a further $2,000 to $3,000 on better looking rims. Now, in and of itself, we may groan a little on the potential waste of such an endeavour. But as the conversation moved on, it was with a greater horror that we found out that he was planning on buying these new rims with a credit card. Now, on apprentice wages, it was going to be months before he had the opportunity to pay off these rims, even if he was frugal, a quality which evidently evaded him. But needless to say, by the end of that smoko, he had a clearer idea of where this path could take him and the possible results. For even installing aftermarket rims like this could very well void his insurance in the case that he had an accident. Now, we might rightly say that that young man lacked wisdom. And to be fair, he didn't have parents that had taught him some of the basics of loans and insurance, and his youthful exuberance had looked past these obstacles to the finished result. But of course, wisdom is not limited to good use of finances. In fact, the wisdom that the Bible speaks about is less about a head knowledge and more about a heart condition. Of course, there may be head knowledge involved, but wisdom employs the heart to correctly apply and use knowledge under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. In that morning tea group, there were some who were not saved, and they were able to give good instruction on the wise use of credit cards. But in the Word of God, we see a clear distinction between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. In fact, God's Word teaches us that the world's wisdom is very often a barrier between it and God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." The intellects of this world, who we classify as wise, struggle to view the things of God as anything but foolish. And so we see this contrast depending on our viewpoint. Worldly wisdom in contrast to God's wisdom, and what the world counts as foolishness in contrast to what God counts as foolishness. But as we enter this passage in James, like many times previously, we're again perhaps left scratching our heads a little. Have you ever spoken to someone who at times, through such an energy and enthusiasm, seems to just have a thought that pops into their head and they abandon the previous conversation and run with their new thought? And it's almost like that's what James does sometimes here in these passages. Does this passage have any connection to the previous on taming the tongue? Well, absolutely. One commentator says, "James has just been warning his readers against the lust of teaching and talking. Not many of them are to become teachers, for the danger of transgressing with the tongue, which is great in all of us, is then at its maximum, because teachers must talk. Moreover, those who teach have greater responsibilities than those who do not. For by professing to instruct others, they deprive themselves of the plea of ignorance, and they are bound to instruct by example of good deeds, as well as by precept of good works." From this subject, James quite naturally passes on to speak of the difference between the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. And the connection is twofold. It is those who possess only the latter wisdom and are proud of their miserable possession who are so eager to make themselves of importance by giving instruction. And it is the fatal love of talk, about which he has just been speaking so severely, that is one of the chief symptoms of the wisdom that is from below. Verse 13, indeed, is the heart cry of this entire book of James. Let him show. Let your life reflect the faith you claim to possess. The internet, bookshops, our friends are fountains full of the world's wisdom. Sadly, even Christian bookshops like Koorong are full of the world's wisdom. So where is the source? Where do we go to when seeking wisdom from God? How do we spot even the most clever of disguised fakes? Well, James gives us some helpful instruction from this passage. And from James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, I believe we can learn three aspects of wisdom. Firstly, the source of wisdom. Secondly, the characteristics of wisdom. And thirdly, the fruits of wisdom. Firstly, the first aspect of wisdom we learn from this passage is the source of wisdom. The source of something will, of course, determine its quality, its purity. Take, for example, the tap which is in my garage. It's a standard mixer tap, and yet it doesn't have hot and cold water. It has mains water and tank water. Now, my tank water is not filtered, so it carries the impurities of having washed off my roof. Perhaps there's a build-up of algae growing in the pipes or in the tank. It's probable that possum's dung and insects have been flushed into the system. Lovely. I'm happy to flush the toilet with it, perhaps even wash a dirty bucket with it, but I'm not going to use it to fill my water bottle. In comparison, the mains water comes from an entirely different source, and yet it is filtered and purified, free of harmful germs, and the Sindian region enjoys some of the best water quality in the world. And similarly, James points us to two opposing sources of wisdom. They both may be called wisdom. They may both come out of the same tap, as it were, but they have two entirely different sources, two entirely different qualities. Verse 14 of chapter 3 here in James says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." And there's a warning here. The world is going to give their wisdom the same brand, but its source is entirely contrary to God. James describes the world's wisdom as earthly, sensual, and demonic. And this source and its description is familiar to us. For if you'd like to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, we read there. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which once you were walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Paul says, you were once dead in your sins, walking according to, verse 2, the world, verse 3, the flesh, and verse 2, the devil. But God has made you alive in Christ, amen. It's the same source, James says, of the world's wisdom. The world, earthly. The flesh, sensual. The devil, demonic. From the beginning of time, the devil brought Adam and Eve an offering of wisdom. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. And as we progress through our Bibles, we continue to see the world's wisdom at work, don't we? The world can't flood. It hasn't even rained. Lot choosing the fertile plains for his goods rather than the fertile plains for his family's hearts. Abraham travelling to Egypt and bearing a child through his maid. Gideon desiring a large army. Saul keeping some of the spoil to offer as a sacrifice. David taking leave from his battlefield duties as king. Ananias and Sapphira keeping some of the money for themselves. All of these things and so many more carried with them an argument of wisdom. But the source was from deep below, not from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. In comparison, James says, there is a wisdom from above. It may go by the same name, but it's vastly different. It comes from a different source. So how do we seek the wisdom from above? How is it that we turn away from the murky depths of wisdom from below? Well, Proverbs 9 and verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Knowing and fearing God is the root of godly wisdom. And Colossians 2 and verse 2 to 3, the late part of verse 2 says, of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6 how Moses commanded the people of Israel to follow God's word, to follow his commands, because those words are his wisdom, and that the nations around them would see their wisdom and understanding as they acted in obedience to God. Fear God, know God, know his Son, who is our example of wisdom, know his word, and lastly, ask for it. James has already instructed us in James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally. What is the source of your wisdom? Don't be filling your water bottle from the polluted water this world offers when there's a pure and crystal clear fountain at the ready. The second aspect of wisdom we can learn from this passage is the characteristics of wisdom. The characteristics of wisdom. In verse 14, James says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Now, who is James speaking to here? What is the group he addresses in this verse? Well, as I read, many of the commentators didn't have a lot to say on this verse. Many addressed what bitter envy and self-seeking meant, but didn't so much address who James was pointing this verse to. But in light of verse 1, where James addresses those putting themselves forward as teachers without restraining the tongue, he is indeed speaking to them. Further in light of verse 13, James is addressing anyone who is promoting themselves as wise, as knowledgeable, and as being skilled in the art of living. Who is wise and understanding among you? James asks. And the whole class puts up their hand, right? I am James, that's me. Let him show, James continues, by good conducts his works. I can do that, James, that's still me. In the meekness of wisdom. Let me think about that, James. But if you have bitter envy in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. That is, do not boast that you are wise. Do not lie against the truth that you are not. You see, everyone puts up their hand when asked if they're wise. There's not many of us who jump in and say, I lack wisdom. The scenario reminds me of an English lesson in year 12 where one class disagreement led to the bold assertion, I'm more humble than you are, from one classmate. The kind of person, right, who is very proud of their humility. As James continues to address the empty and false religion practiced by many, he exposes the heart behind their externalities. In other words, there is a large group who profess to be wise, maybe even a large group with good deeds. But those who were religious only, the false teachers, were exposed by the heart behind their words and actions. Bitter envy, self-seeking. The scribes and Pharisees who promoted themselves as the pinnacles of godliness, full of fancy words, full of externalities which supposedly prove their righteousness, were exposed by those two litmus tests. Bitter envy, self-seeking. It was bitter envy and self-seeking which moved the religious leaders to nail their Messiah to the cross. Bitter envy refers to someone with a harsh and resentful attitude towards others. And they feed off each other. The bitterness fueling the envy, fueling the bitterness. Coupled with self-seeking, it completes the picture of the person, perhaps under the guise of zeal, who resents what others have and seeks to promote themselves. It's willing to throw anyone under the bus in order for its own gain. How frequently we see this play out in politics. As members, candidates and representatives of a party vie for greater position and notoriety. But sadly within the church there are those similarly with an air of spirituality who seek out position and notoriety. They are exposed by their heart and the source of their proclaimed wisdom is revealed. But in contrast to this, there is a godly wisdom, a wisdom which is characterized by meekness. This is where zeal is tempered, not in the sense that it is squashed or relinquished, but in the sense that it is controlled. Meekness can also be translated gentleness. But both gentleness and meekness in our society carry with them a sense of weakness. But rather, meekness is controlled power. Meekness is not weakness, it's power under control, said one. It is the opposite of arrogance, the opposite of self-promotion. The clearest illustration I can think to explain this is of drilling tiles. One of the last jobs in constructing a bathroom is to install all the fixtures, the towel rail holders, the hand towel rings, robe hooks and so on. And all of them require drilling into the tiles. It's a nerve-wracking job. One slip can render a tile broken, and it's a great deal of work that's required to correct it. But tiles by nature are hard. They require a degree of strength to drill. The key then is to apply enough strength under control that when you make it through the tile, you don't smash it with the drill. A listening ear trained with experience can hear when that drill bit is about to penetrate the tile, and its strength, the strength that they're using, is restrained. Meekness is not devoid of zeal. It is not weakness, but rather it is strength under control. Now, perhaps a similar illustration could be found with a father wrestling with his young children. The world's wisdom promotes itself. It promotes the individual who bears it. But godly wisdom instead promotes the God who gave the wisdom. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. But under this banner of meek wisdom, James gives us many characteristics of godly wisdom in verse 17. And the first of those is pure. The word pure in Greek refers to being properly clean, completely clean. And so in this verse, John MacArthur says that this word refers to spiritual integrity and moral sincerity. It highlights the importance of holiness and carries the idea of being set apart, untouched by the world's spiritual adultery, set apart for God. Verse 17 continues, firstly, wisdom is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. Now, I've grouped those characteristics together because, wrongly interpreted, some would argue and attest that these qualities mean that we do not boldly stand for truth. I can't be peaceable or gentle if I disagree with this person or their teaching. And yet they fall under the banner of being pure. Purity will dictate that we stand for truth. Wisdom from God is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, and so on. But there is a right way to stand for truth, and a person full of God's wisdom will exude them. They will be peaceable. That is, they desire to promote peace out of a love for peace. In contrast to a worldly wisdom which promotes itself and produces rivalry, a godly wisdom promotes peace based on purity, not compromise. Godly wisdom is also gentle, and although similar to meekness, it carries the sense of sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness. It avoids extremes. The popular modern-day response of, I'm outraged and I'll let the whole world know, but is rather willing to endure mistreatment with a kind and a patient humility. Further, godly wisdom is willing to yield. Interestingly, in PNG, preaching from the first chapter of James, this concept of willing to yield comes up in response to the trials that we face. And the people listened with eagerness as the illustration of a dry stick and a young tender green branch was given. The phrase willing to yield did not translate into pigeon easily, but they clearly understood the illustration. But what willing to yield does not mean is that we are to comply with the world's standards, but rather it is a willingness to yield represents our tenderness towards God, who we ask to shape and mould us, to gain an understanding of and represent his word. When hearing others out, it puts pride, arrogance, and being obstinate aside, and is willing to be the James 1:19 believer, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Someone who is willing to yield can disagree without being disagreeable. God's wisdom is also full of mercy and good fruits. It is quick to forgive, sees the needs of others and seeks to meet them regardless of if they deserve it. Rather than just having a lot of it, being full means being controlled by. We are to show mercy because we have been shown mercy by our Father. And if we're going to put the final parts of verse 17 into a positive light, without partiality and without hypocrisy, we could say we are to be fair and sincere in all our dealings. The word for partiality here is in fact the only time it occurs in our New Testament, and it carries the meaning of consistency in our treatment of others. The word translated hypocrite in Greek referred to an actor or one who put on a mask. God's wisdom does not masquerade to be one thing when it is another. Rather, it is genuine and sincere. These characteristics have great implication in our lives and in our churches. What a great list of qualities to consider before a church meeting or before we launch into a speech defending our point of view. Godly wisdom reaches into and impacts all aspects of our living and has implication for families, for businesses, and for friendships alike. I was recently asked to read a book on money management in order to share my thoughts on it. And as I read the clear message of the author who assumed that you were running your own business or at least controlling your own wealth was, if your expertise allow you to pay those who work for you the least amount possible, while you earn the most amount possible, then this is an example of wisdom. And we're faced with these examples on a daily basis, whether it be in our parenting, in our work, in our education, or in our relationships. There's a consensus in this world that if you can get away with it, it's for your benefit. If it's for your benefit, then it's wisdom. But this does not stack up with what the word of the God teaches us wisdom is. Wisdom from God is not the promotion of self, but the promotion of godliness. And this reaches into every aspect of our lives. Not only are the characteristics of godly wisdom different to the world's, but therefore the fruits of godly wisdom are different also. By fruits, I mean the results of the characteristics we've just talked about. And this is the third aspect of wisdom, the fruit of wisdom. Of course, we again encounter the contrast between the world's wisdom and godly wisdom. For the fruit of worldly wisdom is in the second part of verse 16. Confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, Paul addressed the Corinthian church similarly. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, it says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Just like the apple tree bears apples and the pear pears, a worldly wisdom produces worldly fruit, confusion, and every evil thing." On confusion, James taught in chapter 1 and verse 6 that the person who asks God for faith but doubts is still holding on to worldly wisdom. And he likens them to a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. In verse 8, James describes this kind of man as being unstable and double-minded. And this is the meaning of confusion here in chapter 3 and verse 16. The world's wisdom is an ever-shifting sand dune. What is wise today may not be wise tomorrow. And often, its wisdom makes no sense. I remember driving past a school's electronic display board which had on it, "This week's focus, respect for each other." Now it sounds nice, but where is the respect for each other born from with an evolutionary perspective? If you're the chance product of an ape, and I'm the chance product of an ape, then where is the foundation for respect? Waves of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Confusion. This platform of confusion sets the groundwork for every evil thing. Evil in this verse refers to being of no worth, worthless. It is the idea of people working hard in their own wisdom, perhaps even working hard to do good, but producing worthless works. God does not measure as man measures, and the appearance of success may really be the fruits of worthlessness. But verse 18 gives us the contrast to this. Verse 18 says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, if you read that verse and scratch your head a little and feel a little confused, I can understand. It's a verse that I spent a lot of my time in preparation trying to understand. On the surface, it seems a little out of place, maybe even a little basic, perhaps even a little backwards, and we wonder if maybe Paul had a hand in writing it, but no, it was James. And normally we would consider sowing a seed, not a fruit. So what of sowing righteousness in peace by those who make peace? Firstly, I'd comment that James is not giving us here a complete comprehensive list of the fruits of godly wisdom in our lives. He is picking out a fruit that is significant to the challenges that the church is facing. If we look to the very next verse in chapter 4 and verse 1, which we read, but let's read again. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." James highlights the fruit of peace, in part, I believe, because he is linking the themes throughout this book. The uncontrolled, divisive tongue, which seeks prominence. The worldly wisdom, which seeks promotion of self. And in chapter 4, the strife that is caused by promoting self. These are all interlinking themes, and James highlights that one fruit, one result of godly wisdom will be peace. Peace between the redeemed and their Saviour. Peace with each other as we exercise godly wisdom. And yes, peace as the fruit of peace is planted in the lives of believers and unbelievers alike. Now, one helpful paraphrase puts the last verse of chapter 3 this way. "And a harvest of righteousness is grown from the seed of peace planted by peacemakers." Peace indeed is a hallmark of the believer. From the moment that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the garden, righteousness and peace vanished. They hid themselves because of their sin, because death was now a daily possibility. But Jesus, the Prince of Peace, made both possible again. As his righteousness was imputed on us, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, flowed again. Looking forward to the promise of better times, even to the coming Messiah, Isaiah prophesied in chapter 32 and verse 17 of Isaiah, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quiet and assurance forever. And so in summary, one commentary said, it is evident that heavenly wisdom is preeminently a practical wisdom. It is not purely a mainly intellectual. It is not purely or mainly intellectual. It is not speculative. It is not lost in contemplation. Its object is to increase holiness rather than knowledge, and happiness rather than information. Its atmosphere is not controversy and debate, but gentleness and peace. It is full not of sublime theories or daring hypotheses, but of mercy and good fruits. It can be confident without wrangling and reserved without hypocrisy. It is the twin sister of that heavenly love which does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. In 1986, in the Black Sea, two ships collided, hurling hundreds of passengers into the icy waters and causing a tragic loss of life. News of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation into the incident revealed that it was caused by human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence, and both could have easily taken evasive action to alert the collision, but neither wanted to yield. By the time they saw the error of their way, it was too late. Matthew Henry comments on this kind of wisdom. It springs from earthly principles, acts upon earthly motives, and is intent on serving earthly purposes. It is sensual indulging the flesh and making provision to fulfill the lusts and desires of it. And in comparison, he says, true wisdom is God's gift. It is not gained by conversing with men, nor by the knowledge of the world as some think and speak, but it comes from above. True wisdom does not lie in good notions or speculations so much as in good and useful actions. Not he who thinks well or he who talks well is in the sense of the scripture allowed to be wise if he does not live and act well. So as we close this evening, would you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8? Where we find that wisdom is not only the subject, but where wisdom is speaking in these verses. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 32. Now therefore, listen to me, listen to wisdom, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favour from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I believe I pray for each and every one here, and I trust for those listening online tonight, that we seek your wisdom. Father, help us to spot the counterfeits of this world. Help us to take what we hear from others and compare it to what your word teaches us. That we would seek wisdom from your word and know how it is that you would have us to live. Father, we ask for your wisdom tonight. in a heart of expectation that you will give it as a God who wants to give it freely to us. We thank you for the righteousness and the peace that your Son Jesus has made possible in our lives. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.